Let me just begin by saying what a great blessing it has been for me to be here and to be a part of the Pastors Conference again, and to be able to minister to you men that I love so much and am so thankful that in God's providence, He's thrown our lives together and in the ministry of the gospel, and so thankful for the relationships that we've had all of these years, and what an encouragement it is for me. And this conference has been such an encouragement, and I thank you for your encouraging words to me this week and for your prayers. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 19. And I'll read down to the end of the chapter. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come before you this morning, I thank you for these men, the precious ones of the earth, the stars in your right hand that you have called into the ministry to serve your church. I thank you for them and their perseverance and their faith and their labors. And I thank you for the privilege of attempting to be in some way a help and a blessing to them. And yet, Lord, we are insufficient for this, and look to you, Father, for the help of your Holy Spirit. You know our weakness. You know that without you, we can do nothing. But we thank you that we do not come to a Father who is reluctant to give good things to his children. But you have taught us by your Son that as we, being evil fathers, know how to give good gifts to our children, that we are to expect and to believe that you will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. And therefore, knowing not what else we could do, we come before you and we ask for this hour that your Holy Spirit would be given. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, I know we're all aware of the Great Commission the commission that our Lord has given to us to make disciples of all nations and to seek the salvation of sinners. You don't need me to remind you of that. Well, as I thought about the theme of this conference, Kingdom Labors in a Fallen World, it seemed to me that there is no way such a theme could adequately be addressed without someone addressing the subject of evangelism. For evangelism is a large part of what we are about or should be about in our kingdom labors. So this is the topic that I want to take up in this, my last session. But to be more specific, I want to focus particularly on cultivating evangelistic churches. Cultivating evangelistic churches. Now, this is a topic that I was given a couple of years ago in another context, and so I have to do the same thing Pastor Hughes did the other evening. There was a small handful of you guys that I think were there at that particular situation and context, maybe five or so of you. So I apologize to the few of you who were, because this message is going to be very similar to what you heard there, but I trust that it will be still a blessing to you. But again, I felt that with our theme for the conference, this should be addressed: cultivating evangelistic churches. Now, I'm not an expert in this. In many ways, I feel very inadequate when it comes to this subject, but I want to share some things from God's Word and also that I have learned by observation and by trial and error over the 29 years that I have been a pastor, and especially in the context that I have now been laboring in South Florida over these 10 years. There have also been some helpful perspectives on this subject in recent years connected with the ministry of Mark Dever, Nine Marks Ministry, that I have found very challenging, and I especially would recommend to you men a Nine Marks book by J. Mack Stiles entitled Evangelism, How the Whole Church Speaks of Christ. I really highly recommend that book, and you may hear a few echoes from time to time of those perspectives at certain points in the message. Now, I've had us turn to this passage in Acts 11 because it really illustrates the truths that I want to emphasize in the time remaining. I have three very simple assertions. I almost thought about, really, you're probably going to come away and think these are more like random thoughts, three random thoughts about the subject of evangelism in the local church, or assertions I want to make and open up with reference to cultivating evangelistic churches. And the first one, just cutting to the chase, the first one is, if we would cultivate evangelistic churches, we and our people must understand that evangelism is not only the responsibility of the ordained man. That is my first assertion. All of God's people, the whole church, has a part to play in the great work of evangelism. And here in our opening passage, we have the founding of the first Gentile church, the church at Antioch, a church that was destined to become a strong, healthy, vibrant church with a gifted plurality of leaders, a multi-ethnic church marked by prayer and preaching, love, generosity, and a zealous vision and burden for evangelism and missions. In fact, it will become one of the greatest missionary churches in the history of Christianity. It's the very church from which Paul and Barnabas will be sent out on their world-changing missionary endeavors. And as such, I believe it is a church that we can learn a lot from. But I want us to notice the origin of this church. How was the gospel first taken to Antioch? Picking up with verse 19. Now, those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Gentiles, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turn to the Lord. Now, Luke is reminding us here of something that happened back in chapters 7 and 8. Stephen, as you know, was the first Christian martyr. He was stoned to death by an angry Jewish mob in Jerusalem. It was a terrible and sad event. And then after that, we read immediately in chapter 8, verse 1, that a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And then in verse 4, it says, therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. So the apostles stayed in Jerusalem with what remained of the church there, but many of the church members were scattered by persecution, and everywhere these scattered believers went, they were declaring the gospel. Now the Greek word is a form of the word evangelizo, to announce or to bring or to tell the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, here in our text in Acts 11, Luke picks up with this again, and he tells us that some of these believers from Jerusalem were scattered even further than Samaria. Some traveled north along the coast of Phoenicia, others took ships to Cyprus, and then others continued further north all the way to Antioch. So what first brought Christians to Antioch was persecution. They weren't sent there by the church at Jerusalem as church planting missionaries in some concerted effort to plant a church. In this case, it was simply the circumstances of God's providence that brought them there. And again, we're told that these scattered Christians were preaching the word. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. This was the beginning of the church at Antioch. But here's what I want us to see. There's no decisive indication or proof here that these people were actually what we would think of as ordained preachers. And Luke has already told us that the apostles remained in Jerusalem. And it's clear that this was not some organized, pre-planned effort to send out church-planting missionaries to the city of Antioch. These appear to have simply been regular Christian laymen, if we might say that, who were sharing their faith with others. In fact, the word translated preaching in verse 19 is not actually a standard word for preaching. It's a form of the word laleo, which simply means to speak. They were speaking. They were telling the word. And the word in verse 20 is again a form of the word evangelizo, which is often used in contexts where we have the more formal act of preaching. But it doesn't have to refer to that. The word can simply mean to bring good news or to announce good news, to declare the gospel. Now, granted, some of them may have been preachers set apart at some point by the Jerusalem church to vocational gospel ministry, but I think it's very likely that many of them at least were not. In fact, there's no clear indication that any of them were. They were Christians, members of Christ's body, who when they came to Antioch took the initiative to share their faith with others in the marketplace, in the open air laundries, wherever they met people, they were telling the good news of Jesus Christ. And my point is that evangelism is not reserved for the ordained man. And there have been actually been those who have taught that it is. This even was a point of controversy not too long ago among some of the brethren, even in our own churches, in Reformed Baptist churches. And there are those who try to give a number of reasons for that. So we need to be clear on this. Pastors need to be clear on this, and our people need to be clear about this. Now, granted, there is a careful balance that we have to have on this subject. This is not to say that every Christian is called to be a pastor or to be set apart by the church as a vocational preacher or teacher. Also, this is not to deny that God has given to believers within the body of Christ a diversity of gifts, and some are especially gifted in this area of evangelism much more than others. Also, some, in the context of their peculiar vocations and callings and circumstances, have fewer opportunities for evangelism than others do. All of that is true, but at the same time, every Christian should certainly be concerned about the salvation of sinners. And I would argue that any healthy Christian will be. And every Christian is to seek to do their part wherever providence has placed them and to testify of Christ and the gospel in accordance with the gifts and opportunities that God has given to each one. And any healthy Christian will want to do that. Psalm 107:2, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Now, does that apply only to the ordained pastor? Of course not. If you've been redeemed of the Lord, it applies to you. If tell people about it. Talk about it. Psalm 96, verse 2. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Is that just exhorting pastors to do that? Of course not. Paul, writing to the church in Colossae, exhorts them in chapter 4, verses 3 to 4, to pray for him and his missionary companions that, quote, God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ. Pray that I might make it manifest as I ought to speak. Pray for me, Paul says. Pray for frontline soldiers like Paul, for missionaries, church planters, pastors in their efforts to shepherd the church and to preach the gospel. But he doesn't stop there. He immediately follows in the next two verses by saying to these ordinary believers in the church at Colossae, pray for us, yes, but then he immediately says to them, walk with wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time, where the idea is buying up the opportunity. The NAS, I think, gets it right. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward those who, toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Making the most of the opportunity for what? Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. The idea is conducting yourself wisely before the lost, buying up the opportunities that come to do what? To speak to them, to interact with them verbally. And he's not just talking about small talk. Notice the parallel emphasis. Just as they are to pray that God would open doors for Paul to preach the gospel and to do so in the manner he ought to speak, so also they themselves are to be alert to opportunities to speak of Christ to outsiders and to do so as they ought to speak, with saltiness and individual sensitivity, knowing how to answer each one. And we can look at a number of other passages in the New Testament, but the bottom line is every Christian should speak of Christ and bear witness to his faith. It's only natural that any healthy Christian will want to do that, for as Jesus said, out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. The overflow of the heart informs the mouth. And if the heart is full of faith in Christ and love for Christ and thankfulness to Christ for dying for me and saving me from the hell that I deserve and reconciling me to God, certainly the mouth will speak of Christ to others. So we need to make sure that we understand that evangelism is not merely the privilege of pastors or the ordained man. Every member is to recognize and to be taught by us that they have a part to play in the work of evangelism. But there's something else we need to be convinced of. And I'm not saying we're not convinced of it, okay? You probably are convinced of these things, so I'm telling you things you know, but it's good to be reminded, right? Secondly, we need to be convinced of this. The best and most effective program for evangelism is a healthy church. Now, I want to repeat that. The best and most effective program for evangelism is a healthy church. Now, some of you, and some of the things I'm going to say in this sermon, I hope it takes some of the mystery out of what's involved in cultivating an evangelistic church. It's simple in one sense, though it's profound in another, and it's greatly dependent upon the Spirit of God at work in our churches. But some of you may remember, I'm sure you remember, when the Mel Gibson movie came out, The Passion of Christ. Well, some pastors who were recommending this actually described it as, quote, the greatest evangelistic tool that has ever been in the history, the entire history of the church. Well, Sinclair Ferguson made the point that when somebody says something like that, they are actually showing that they don't know very much about the history of the church. The greatest evangelistic tool that has ever been in the history of the church is the church. A healthy, loving, unified, well-ordered, spirit-filled, Christ-centered community of believers. That, my dear brothers, is the best and the most effective program for evangelism. Now, have you noticed in your reading of the book of Acts that Luke keeps giving us these little snapshots and summaries of the spiritual life of the churches? He'll give us a description, and then he ends by saying something like this, "And the Lord was adding to them," or "and they were multiplied," or something like that. He keeps making this connection between the healthy state of the churches and evangelism. We have one of these here in this passage, but there are others leading up to this. Turn over to Acts chapter 2. We're very familiar with that. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42. We all know the passage after Peter preaches the gospel on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 souls are saved, and we have the founding of the church in Jerusalem. And Luke then gives us a description of the church's life. What was it like? What does a spirit-filled body of believers look like? Verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, in breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." After all of this detailed description of the church's life, we have this reference to those who were being saved. Here was a church that was marked by a devotion to the apostles' teaching and to public worship. It was a loving church devoted to fellowship. They also practiced hospitality, meeting together in their homes. They were generous, sharing what they had with their brothers and sisters in need. They were a united church, a praying church, a joyful church, a praising church. And it was to such a church that the Lord added daily such as were being saved. The church in Jerusalem, alluding back to the messages we heard from Pastor Chansky, was also a disciplined church. We even see it here. Only those were received into the church who were added by the Lord. That is, only people who gave credible testimony and evidence that they were being saved. Chapter 5, when God took church discipline into his own hands, as it were. Pastor Day brought this out in one of his messages. What was the result of that afterward? Well, it said, "Yet none of the rest dared join them." Some of the people are looking on at this and say, "Man, this is pretty awesome. This is amazing. This is awe-inspiring. This is fearful. God is among them. I don't know if I want to be a part of this, because this is serious. I mean, their God kills people." You know, the prospects for church growth would not seem to be very, very good. You know, this was not really appealing to the sensitivities of people. And trying to draw people in that way. No, I mean, it actually says people were afraid to join them. But in the very next, before the sentence ends, the very next part of the sentence, it says that believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. That's a healthy church. A healthy church has both a repelling power and an attracting power. And think about Acts chapter 6. There we have an instance of the need for the church to be better organized in terms of its officers and the ministry to the widows and so forth. And there the apostles in their wisdom called the church to look out after men who met certain qualifications that they could put over this business. And we have what many of us believe was the beginning and the appointment of the first deacons in the church. And so here we have an orderly church that's being ordered according to Scripture, officers being established in the church. And what was the result of that? We read in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, "Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied
greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And you notice he adds these statements at the end of these little snapshots of what was happening in the church. This is a healthy church. And here was the result. Many were being added to the Lord. Look at chapter 9, verse 31. Here we have another snapshot, this time of a number of churches. Then the churches, or the church, depending upon how you view the textual variant here, which I'll not get into, but then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. And you see again this connection between healthy church life and multiplication. We have several examples of this throughout the book of Acts. And turn back to our opening passage, chapter 11. We see the same thing. After these unnamed believers came to Antioch sharing the gospel, and a great number believed, the church at Jerusalem hears about it. They send Barnabas down to check things out. So Barnabas gathers these believers together, and he encourages them and teaches them. And later he hunts down Saul to help him in the work, and a church is formed, a healthy body of believers. And what else was happening in that kind of context and climate? The end of verse 24. And a great many people were added to the Lord. Verse 25. Paul departs to Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And so you keep seeing this connection. And brothers, this connection, I think obviously, is being made deliberately. Luke keeps giving us these snapshots, and he keeps making this connection. We're intended to see this, observe this, that healthy church life, a great many people added to the Lord. It's not so much, brothers, that evangelism produces life in a church as it is that life in a church produces evangelism. And why is that? What exactly is the connection? Well, I think the connection is at least twofold, two things. First of all, a healthy church is the most powerful apologetic for the gospel. Jesus himself tells us this. You remember his prayer in John 17, 20 to 21. He says, for his apostles and for all who believe through their word, that's us, he prays that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us, that in order that the world may believe that you have sent me. So Jesus says one of the ways sinners are brought to believe the message of the gospel is by beholding the unity of God's people. And where is unity actually seen and demonstrated? It's in the fellowship of a healthy church. And the connection, I believe, is this. In a world full of strife and broken relationships, supernatural, gospel-produced unity made visible in a healthy, loving church family bears powerful witness to the truth of the gospel. And there is no more powerful apologetic for the gospel than that. You remember Jesus also said, they will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Well, where does the world see Christians loving one another? Where do they see that? Well, not as isolated individuals engaging alone in personal evangelism, though there's nothing wrong with personal evangelism. It's important to engage in personal evangelism. I'm not downplaying that. But they see Christians loving one another when Christians are together with one another. Christians evangelizing and serving Christ together. A community, a church, in the language of 1 Peter 2:9, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, his own special people, proclaiming the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. A witnessing community of believers who love one another and are committed to one another and are being built up in their most holy faith. Philippians 1:27, standing fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And secondly, not only is a healthy church the most powerful apologetic for evangelism, evangelism is the natural, or perhaps I should say supernatural, outgrowth and overflow of a healthy church. A healthy church produces healthy Christians. And healthy Christians will love people. They will have a burden for the lost. They'll love the gospel and love Christ and will long to see Christ glorified in the salvation of sinners. As I mentioned earlier, Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So do we desire to see evangelism happening in our churches? Yes, I know we all do, but how do we pursue it? Is it a mystery? How do we pursue that? Well, for us as pastors, first and foremost, we must make it our aim to cultivate healthy Christians and healthy church life. And what does that look like? Well, let's just look at some of the things we see in this church at Antioch. What were some of its characteristics? And I just want to say, what healthy church looks like is more than having the right confession. It's more than practicing the regulative principle. It's more than that. What do we see in this church in Antioch? Now, I believe having the right confession is important. Don't get me wrong. And I believe in the regulative principle, okay? We practice the regulative principle. But it's more than that, brothers. It's more than having your doctrine right. Being a Calvinist, we got that right. That's you can have that right in your church not be a healthy church. Right? What do we see in these churches? Well, let's look at this church in Antioch. Each one of these points can be a sermon, so I'm just going to touch on them. First of all, the church in Antioch was built upon and devoted to the public ministry of the Word. That's obvious in this passage. The faithful preaching and teaching of God's Word to God's people was one of the priorities that marked this church. And as such, it became a stable, well-grounded, well-taught congregation. Barnabas goes there. He teaches them. Later, he seeks for Saul to help him. And picking up with verse 26, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year, they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. So in the context of the gathered church, they taught them the Word of God. They gave themselves to the hard work of seeking to establish these people in gospel doctrine and practice. And it was not only during this particular year. Later we find, for example, in Acts 13 and so on, evidences that this public ministry of the Word continued to be central in the life of this church. Secondly, it was a church that evidenced to those around it a genuine love and devotion to the person of Jesus Christ. The person of Jesus Christ. Look again at the end of verse 26. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Now they had been called a number of things before this. They were called disciples, for example, believers. But here for the very first time, the disciples were called Christians. Christians were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, what does this word Christian mean? It's a term that mixes the Greek word for Christ with the Latin word for group. Christianos. Christ's group. Christ's people. People of Christ. Now, where did the believers in Antioch get this name? Well, the text indicates to us that this was not a name they gave to themselves. It was a name that was given to them by those looking on at them. This is what the people in Antioch were calling them. As people on the outside looked at these believers, the church in Antioch, this is what they began to call them, Christ people. Another question, why did they call them Christ people? Well, the text doesn't tell us directly, but I don't think it's too hard to figure it out. Surely this indicates to us that the thing most noticeable about the church in Antioch, the thing that really stuck out about them to those who observed them from the outside, was their love and devotion to this person, Jesus Christ. There was no question that this is what made these people tick. They were people who worshiped Jesus Christ, people who trusted in Christ, people who loved Jesus Christ, people who spoke about Jesus Christ, people who sought to obey the teachings of Christ. Whatever else was true about this church, this is the thing that was most noticeable about them to those on the outside. Therefore, they began to be called Christians, Christ people, by the pagans around them. Now, I think this speaks volumes about the church at Antioch, and I also think this is very searching to me as a pastor. This is something that should cause us to examine ourselves, both as pastors and as churches. What is it about us that sticks out as most prominent to those who know us? When visitors attend our worship services from time to time, when people look at us and they get to know us and they get to know the members of our churches, what's the impression that we give? If someone were to ask this question based on what you've seen and heard and what you have experienced and know about such and such Baptist church or Presbyterian church, the times you visited there, or the people you know who are members there, based on what you've seen, if you could summarize it in a few words, what's the real heartbeat of the message of that church and of the lives of the people of that church? Now, if someone were asked questions like this, would they be able to say that whatever else I may or may not know about them, one thing is for sure: this is a pastor, or this is a body of people who trust and love and are supremely devoted to Jesus Christ. They are Christ people. People who worship Christ, people who love Christ, people who talk about Jesus, people who seek to obey Christ and to tell others about Christ and Him crucified and risen again. I wonder if that's the thing we're most known for. Isn't it true, brothers, that often pastors and churches are known for so many other things than that? Some of those things may be very important things, but they're not the main thing. But too often our churches are primarily known for some peculiar position they hold to, or certain distinctives that are constantly harped on and defended way out of all proportion to the weight that's actually given to them in Scripture. Give you an extreme example. There's a group of churches in Western North Carolina where I grew up in the mountains. They're Calvinistic churches. And their claim to fame is that they believe that you should only observe the Lord's Supper once every year. And you observe the Lord's Supper at the time of the Passover. That's what Scripture requires us to do. And they, because the Passover was administered to the family, they administer the Lord's Supper to the whole family, and they do that once a year. And that's kind of their distinctive. That's their big thing that they harp on. That's what they're known for. And I haven't got time to develop this, but some of you may remember years ago at the pastor's conference, the family conference, Ted Donnelly's illustration about Jimmy Durante's nose. Do any of you remember that? So about when you think about Jimmy Durante, what do you think about? You think about his big nose, because that's the distinctive. You know, and the question is, what's our big nose? What do people think about? Now, again, some issues are very important. There are distinctives a church may have that are truly biblical distinctives, distinctives we should have and ought to have and that need to be taught and defended. But the problem is when our devotion to those distinctives becomes the dominant thing about us, and all we do is talk about them and write blogs about them and boast about them and define ourselves about them and debate with other people about them, and we seem to be more in love with our distinctives than we are with Jesus Christ Himself. Amen. And Jesus Christ and Him crucified, risen again, is no longer in the central place. He's kind of off here in a corner somewhere in some other distinctive. Jimmy Durante's nose. is placed in the center. Listen, nothing should be more distinctive about our churches than a fervent love and devotion to Jesus Christ and the gospel. I am not ashamed of the fact that Emmanuel Baptist Church and myself, that I am a Baptist, I am 100% Calvinistic, I am a 1689 confessional Reformed Baptist all the way down the line, dot the I, cross the T. Not ashamed of that. But more important than being known as a Reformed church or a Calvinistic church or a confessional church or a church that practices the regative principle or any of that, more important than all of that, it must be evident that we are Christ-centered, Christ-worshipping, Christ-loving, Christ-obeying, Christ-preaching, gospel-focused churches and congregations. The kind of church that God loves to bless is a church that glorifies His Son, Jesus Christ. Thirdly, this church was also marked by practical deeds of love and service to brothers and sisters in need. Picking up with verse 27. And in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling to Judea, and this they did. This relatively new church, how did they respond to this need? They responded to this need with practical deeds of love. We see another mark of a healthy, Spirit-filled church. Love for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, practically expressed in tangible ways. And again, this is something we see throughout the book of Acts in these churches. We see it here in terms of inter-church benevolence, but also in those early snapshots that Luke gives us of the church in Jerusalem. We also see how they took care of each other and they shared with those in their own fellowship who were in need. They hung out together, if I might put it that way. They shared their homes with one another. They ate meals together. It was evident that they had passed from death unto life because they loved one another. And they did that actively and tangibly and practically. Fourth characteristic of this church, it was a praying church. Where do we see that? Well, we see it in something we're told about this church in chapter 13. Turn over to the beginning of chapter 13. Again, the context is the church at Antioch, and here we see it was a praying church, but more than that, it was a church that on occasion was so desperate for God's help and so desperate for the advancement of His kingdom that it joined fasting to its prayers. Verse 2 says that as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called him." Now, what were they fasting and praying about? Well, the context, I think, implies they were seeking direction from God. God, what do you want us to do next? What do we do next, Lord? What direction should we take now as a church? Listen, the church in Antioch had an outward focus. This church was not in survival mode. They were in expansion mode. Their focus was not merely on maintenance, maintaining our distinctives. That's important, but that wasn't the only focus they had. It wasn't just on maintenance. It was on mission. Now, how exactly the Holy Spirit said, "Separate Saul and Barnabas," the text doesn't say. But as they were seeking guidance from the Lord in praying about these things, they were so intensely conscious of their need for God's direction that they not only prayed, they joined fasting to their prayers. And then after receiving direction, before they actually sent Saul and Barnabas out on this high-risk, never-before-done, world-changing mission, what did they do? We see it again. Verse 3, then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and they sent them out. There was not only this sense of their dependence upon God's guidance in the work of the church, There was also a deeply felt awareness of their great need of God's power and blessing to rest upon their gospel endeavors. Therefore, before sending these men out, once again, we find them fasting and praying. Now, these are just little snapshots of the church that Luke gives, but it's enough to tell us something very important about the climate and attitude that marked this church's life. This was a church devoted to prayer. And again, if we survey these churches in the book of Acts, you're very familiar with what we have in the book of Acts. You find the same thing. These were praying churches. A healthy church is a praying church. Well, there are other things about this church that we could look at. But here's my point. A church like this is the best and most effective program for evangelism. And apart from that, trying to lash people's consciences with guilt motivation is a waste of time. Trying to whip up some new outreach project will be a waste of time. And don't misunderstand, I'm not saying that all evangelism programs and outreach efforts are a waste of time. That's not what I'm saying. I don't believe that. But what I am saying is, if the church itself is spiritually sick, none of those things will accomplish much. But if a church is healthy, evangelism will be happening all the time, as the overflow of that, even if you don't have any special programs. Well, my time is about gone, so let me move on very quickly. There's one last thing I want to mention. First, we must understand and help our people to understand that evangelism is not only the responsibility of the ordained man. All of God's people have a part to play. Second, we need to understand that the best and most effective tool for evangelism is a healthy, Christ-centered, gospel-centered church. And then thirdly, and very much related to that, evangelism is a culture to be cultivated in a church more than a sophisticated program to be implemented. Now that's my concern, that's our concern as pastors at Emmanuel, where I serve. We want to create a climate of evangelism in the overall life of the church, a culture of evangelism. To be very practical, let me just mention some things that we're doing to try to encourage that kind of a culture. And you probably have a lot of better ideas than I do, and I'm open to listening to your ideas, but this is what we're doing. We believe it's being effective in the life of our church to a large degree. Very simple things. And again, I hope to hear from some of you. But here's the first thing. This is the obvious thing. I've already mentioned it. We teach our folks about evangelism. It's a subject that naturally comes up in the course of the overall preaching ministry from time to time. But we also have a yearly new members class that covers 8 topics. And one is entitled The Church's Mission. And in that class, we talk about evangelism and what we considered earlier, that every member has a part. And we also give practical ideas and suggestions of various ways that every member can be involved in evangelism, in the home, at work, in the neighborhood, so on. We also keep our booklet racks and our bookstore stocked with good evangelistic booklets and evangelistic Bible study material. And one resource that we've recently begun to use, and some of you may have heard of this, how many of you have heard of Christianity Explained? Any of you? And it's a series of 6 Bible studies through the Gospel of Mark, and it's an excellent presentation of the gospel. And for example, if we're interviewing someone for church membership who's making a profession of faith, and we're still a little uncertain about their profession of faith, like we have a man right now that one of our elders that we feel that way about, one of our elders is sitting down with him, meeting with him on a regular basis, and going through Christianity Explained. We're getting ready to have a training session with members of our church who are interested in understanding how to use that material, to train them how to use this material, Christianity Explained. It can be used in small group Bible studies. It can just be used in individual interaction with someone that you meet with to take them through. And it's very good. It's excellent. It's a very clear explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we try to make materials like this available, as I know many of you do. Secondly, we provide public opportunities for members to talk about their efforts at evangelism. and to pray specifically for those efforts. A few years ago, we started having a segment, actually, in our weekly prayer meeting on Wednesday evenings, in which we open up for people to share any evangelistic opportunities that they've had. We say, this is the time now where we'd like for you to share with us any evangelistic opportunities that you've had recently that we can pray about. And it's been so encouraging and motivating to all of us. We always have several who share, and not always the same persons. A gospel booklet was given out to a friend at work. There was a conversation with someone that I had about the gospel. A developing friendship with an unbeliever that's provided some opportunities to talk about Christ. A letter was written to a lost family member or a friend. Someone was invited to church who's promised that they're going to come this Sunday. There's a person someone is getting together with to study the Bible. And then we pray directly and specifically about each of those situations that are mentioned in our prayer meeting. And it helps to create a culture, a climate of evangelism. When folks in the prayer meeting hear what others are doing, it encourages them to do something. It gives them ideas, right? It encourages us all to be thinking about these things. We also have people give their testimonies verbally in our baptism services. Now, sometimes we have to help them to cut out some of the fat. The elders look over the testimony, you know, to make sure they don't say anything extremely embarrassing, but that it's still their testimony and their own words. And we get dissertations and we have to cut down to the fat, you know, but we like for them to give their testimony verbally, in front of everyone who's there. And we seek to celebrate conversions. Often those testimonies are a great encouragement to evangelism, as you hear about the different ways that people have been brought to Christ. And they're also a means of evangelism to lost family members and friends who often come to services like that, and to others who are unconverted in the congregation. And we also have folks who will often video these testimonies and then put them up on Facebook for all their Facebook connections to see them and to hear them. Thirdly, as pastors, we must take seriously our responsibility to set an example of evangelism for our people. And brothers, though I often feel that I'm a failure at this, I am committed to this. In the prayer meeting, when people share their evangelistic opportunities, our pastors sometimes share opportunities that we've had to share the gospel with people. If our folks are going to be enthused about evangelism, we need to be. And it also must come out in our preaching. Isn't that important? It must come out in our preaching. Our people need to sense a passion in our souls for the salvation of sinners, to hear us pleading with the lost. And we need to kill, brothers, any vestiges of hyper-Calvinism in the hearts of our people by showing them how the doctrines of grace, rightly understood, far from undermining evangelism, actually motivate and support both the necessity and the urgency of evangelism. And they need to hear us freely offering Jesus Christ to sinners, just as they are, and setting forth the promises of the gospel to whosoever will. They need to hear us. They need to sense a passion in our hearts for the gospel and for lost sinners in our preaching. They need to be confident as well that when they bring a lost friend to a service in your church, somewhere, somehow, whether it be in the songs or in the scripture reading comments or at some point in the sermon, they're going to hear the gospel. And when the pastors evidence a burden for souls and a heart that's thrilled by the gospel, that will spill over into the congregation. And fourthly, where am I time-wise? What time am I supposed to stop? 10? All right, one more point. Let me just say this. Maybe this will be a little controversial. I don't think so. You guys are very kind and loving, and we all know each other. But seek to encourage and not to squelch evangelistic initiative among the members. You know, as pastors, we don't have to feel that, we shouldn't feel that we have to have a kind of clamped down tight control of everything. I don't know about you, but when someone comes up with an idea for something they would like to do in the area of evangelism, we want to encourage them. We don't want to make everyone in our church feel that they have to get the pastor's permission to attempt an evangelistic effort of some kind. We've had people in our church come up to us with some great ideas, and we encourage them to do it. Now, sometimes we might feel the need to give some input and to give some guidance there, but I am excited when people come up with their own ideas. We have people who preach at the jail. The pastors didn't plan that. We didn't set that up as a ministry of the church. These men started doing this on their own initiative. And we encourage it. Now, if we knew that one of these guys that was doing that, his doctrine's all screwed up and he's not really a guy that should be doing that, we'd step in and we would help give guidance there. But we want to encourage these kinds of things. We have people who have regularly visited a nearby trailer park, people who preach in the nursing home, people who gone down to the beach on a regular basis to witness to people on the beach and to hand out gospel literature to them. And there are other things that people are doing. Mothers and fathers teaching the gospel to their children. Men and women speaking of Christ to their workmates. And they don't hang out a sign and say, look at how evangelistic we are. It just happens as the overflow of a healthy church. They're doing evangelism. In fact, let me encourage you in this way. I bet if you look carefully and you think about it and you give opportunities for people to speak about these things, that you will find there's probably a lot more evangelism going on behind the scenes in your church than people know. And as people know, that becomes encouraging and it's infectious and it grows and it increases. It may not be in the form of some kind of down from the top program, but in a healthy church, it will be happening. So let us encourage that, pray for more of it, and pray for saving fruit to come.
Amen.
Yes, in many ways, these are the days of small things. But brothers, let it not be said of us that Christ could not do many works there because of their unbelief.
Amen.
Do we believe that God is still saving sinners? Do we believe that He can do great things in our day, that He can save many, and that many could be added to the Lord in our own congregations? Isn't that what we long for?
Amen.
Well, may God grant us our desire as we seek Him for these things. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for these simple examples that illustrate very basic principles for us regarding evangelism. Grant that our churches, as we are known as Reformed churches, committed to the historic doctrines of the Christian faith, may that never waver. But may we most of all be known as Christ-exalting, gospel-centered churches. And we pray also that You would help us as we labor as pastors to cultivate healthy congregations. Bless our endeavors. Help us, Lord, to not give up, to be patient, to keep working hard to do this. And then we pray, we plead with You, Lord of the harvest, that You would give us a harvest, that we would see many souls added to our churches.
Amen.
And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.